The reading is Luke 5, verses 1 to 16. Luke 5, verses 1 to 16. And that's on page 1037 in the Church Bibles. So Luke 5, verses 1 to 16. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray.
Blake, thanks very much indeed for reading. Morning, everyone. Can you keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you, please, page 1037, and there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet, which I think you'll find helpful this morning. Well, the great hymn writer, as he became in later life, John Newton, grew up in a family where his mum taught him a little bit about the Christian faith. But by the time he'd reached his 20s, he was a million miles away from God. He'd become a sailor, and the reports say that even the toughest sailors were sickened by his bad attitude and the foul language that he used. He regularly disobeyed the captain's orders. He teased anyone who said that they believed in God. Until that is May the 28th, 1748. He was 23 and he was trying to steer his ship through a particularly violent storm. And he'd been on the seas for years, so he'd seen a lot of storms, but this one was bad. And so the ship was lurching and rocking from side to side. Lots of the contents had been washed overboard. They'd even lost a man overboard as well. But still the storm raged. And Newton became absolutely convinced that the ship would be lost and they would all drown. He said later, he's not quite sure why, but at that moment, some of the Bible verses that he'd been taught by his mum as a child started coming back into his mind. And after a while, to his own surprise, he heard himself cry out in a loud voice, "Lord, have mercy upon us." But then he thought, "What hope can there be for a wretch like me?" Nevertheless, even as he tried to steer the ship, he began to tell God of his many failings and to say sorry for them. And he said soon that he began to feel peace in his soul, even while the storm carried on. When the storm ended, John was in no doubt that God had saved him from certain death. And so he went immediately in search of a Bible and committed his life to serving Christ. They say that the This was no flash in the pan. The other sailors noticed the difference immediately. Gone was the foul language and the mockery of Christians. In its place, just a settled desire to serve God. A few years later, he became a minister, and after a while somewhere else, he ended up at St. Mary Woolnoth, just down the road here, where large crowds flocked regularly to hear him preach. I love collecting those kind of stories, the stories of how people got started in the Christian life. If ever you come around for dinner at our place, if you're someone who follows the Lord Jesus, I'll probably ask you how you began as a Christian. The details are as many and varied as there are Christians in the world. Some had the huge privilege of Christian parents. They've never known a day when they weren't a personal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, something I'm sure many here pray for their own children. But then there are others who can tell you not just the time and the place, but even the specific circumstances in which they first put their trust in Jesus. For me, it was the 6th of February 1992, a little over 20 years ago. I was on Google this week. As far as I can tell, nothing of any significance happened anywhere in the world on the 6th of February 1992. The most significant event was that the Sami people of the Scandinavian countries held a day celebrating their own existence. So hardly a red-letter day in the history of mankind. But for me, obviously, a day of eternal significance. It was the day that someone explained to me the Christian faith, God opened my eyes and enabled me to see that Jesus is Lord of all. It was 9:15 in the evening, and after I'd heard a talk about the Christian faith, someone led me in a prayer of commitment to Christ, and life changed forever. Every Christian has their own story. But how can you tell if someone is a real Christian? Loads of people say that they're Christian. 70-80% in surveys in this country still say that they're Christian. But the vast majority never read their Bible, never pray unless it's a crisis or exam season, or never darken the doors of a church. So how do you spot the real article? What are the marks that you would expect to see in someone's life if they were a true disciple? And Luke puts this story of Simon Peter here to give us the answer. It's probably helpful for me to explain why I say that before we get into the detail of it. And so I've put an outline of this little section in the box. We've had 3 weeks in Luke 4 of Jesus. He's been announcing his mission. Remember, we called it his manifesto to the world. He told us that his work is to proclaim the good news of salvation. He told us that his world is blind and hostile to him. He told us that his word is nevertheless powerful to save. And now we get a chapter and a half of his mission in action. You could almost say we've had the theory and now the practice. Really, it's the outworking, the application of everything we've been seeing these last few weeks as Jesus begins to get to work in individuals' lives and calls a people to follow him. And the episode with Simon Peter is put first in that list because he stands as a model for all future disciples. He's a typical disciple in that sense, a visual aid of what happens when God's word is taught and God's kingdom grows. And so this morning we've got four defining marks of what happens when someone becomes a true disciple. Here's number one: I'm contrite, humble before God's word. We'll set the scene as we read again from verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. That's why it's a fairly routine day at the office for Jesus. He spent chapter 4 telling us that his big priority in the world was to preach the message of salvation. If you glance up at verse 43 of chapter 4, he said, God sent him into the world for this very purpose. And so here he is doing his thing. This time the crowd are so desperate to hear that he's in danger of being trampled underfoot, and so he borrows Simon's boat. He'd healed Simon's mum back in chapter 4, so they knew each other a bit, borrows the boat, puts out to sea a little bit so that he can carry on preaching the masses from a slightly safer pulpit. So everything's very normal until we reach verse 4. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." I don't know if you're very good at taking advice. Lots of us find it pretty difficult at the best of times. I don't know if this is especially a man thing. You'll have to discuss that over coffee and let me know. But someone just looked very pointedly at her husband. I'm not going to tell you who it was, because that might embarrass both of them. But if it's okay sometimes to take advice from an expert, then taking advice from someone who knows less about the subject than you do, I find particularly difficult. So when you look at verse 4 in purely human terms, it looks a bit rich, because here is Jesus, the carpenter come lay preacher, telling an experienced fisherman how to do his job. The cleaner telling the CEO that they ought to be expanding into Afghanistan. A child telling Beethoven he got a couple of notes wrong in his Ninth Symphony. Simon may not be the sharpest screwdriver in the toolbox, but the one thing that he knows about is fishing. He knows that you're never going to catch fish in deep water during the daytime. That's why he's been out all night toiling away. He's tired, I guess he's depressed. He just wants to go home and have a shower and sleep it all off. The last thing he would want, I imagine, is advice from a carpenter. But if that is what he's thinking, he doesn't show it. Do you remember last week we said that if God sent Jesus to preach, then God must want us to listen to him? Well, glance again at Simon's response in verse 5. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Simon then is a model disciple, receiving the words of Jesus, not as meddling advice from a carpenter, but the very word of God. Unless you think I'm making too much of a small detail, throughout the Bible, taking God at his word is what you might call step one on the road of true discipleship. I put a couple of references on the sheet for you to follow through later. They illustrate the point. You've probably heard us use the Isaiah one as a prayer before a sermon sometime if you've been here a while. God says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Or in the New Testament, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He says, "I know that you're true disciples because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it truly is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." This is a big Bible theme. To be a Christian is to be humble before God's word. Conversely, you don't have to kill someone in the Bible to be a big sinner. Very often sin is described or defined as rejecting God's word when you hear it, or hardening your heart to what God is saying. Because my attitude to God is revealed by my attitude to his word. If I accept his word, it means I'm accepting him. But if I reject his word, doesn't matter how many times I go to church, doesn't matter how spiritual I feel or how many spiritual experiences I think I have, well, then I'm not a true disciple. So Simon here is a model disciple. Many are straining to hear Jesus teach, but Simon's not just a hearer, but a doer of God's word. He acts upon what Jesus says to him. He's contrite before God's word. And if proof were needed, what happens next goes to prove that the word of God really can be trusted. Verse 6, when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. See, Luke goes out of his way to emphasize the size of the catch. As often in the Bible, when the narrative really slows down and we get lots of detail, it's because the writer wants us to stop and pay attention and feel the weight of it. And so here, the nets of one boat are straining. So it's quite a lot of fish. And so another boat is called. But that's still not enough, because soon both boats are full and both are beginning to sink. We don't know whether Jesus moved the fish into that part of the water so that they could be caught, or he just knew that they were there. What we do know is that this isn't a lucky guess. Simon had fished these waters many times. He knows you don't catch that number of fish that time of day that deep down in the water. Here was the master of creation at work, proving afresh that his voice can be trusted. Step one, then, of true discipleship. Do you know, we might even call it test one, of whether or not I am a true disciple. How humble am I before God's word? How do I react when he says something that I disagree with? Or when I come across something in the Bible that's different to what I've been taught, maybe even in churches in the past? Do I pick and choose which bits of his word I agree with and obey? Or do I say, Master, I've been living this way my whole life, but at your word, I will obey. Step two, test two, I'm convicted of my sin. I wanted to ask how your own Olympic legacy is panning out. You'll remember the theory. We would be all so inspired by seeing the greatest sportsmen and women alive come to London. We'd get them up close and personal, and so we would levitate off our couches and straight down the local gym and cast ourselves into a new regime of fitness. I hope it's working. There's no doubt that some of us need it, looking around on a Sunday morning, but I don't know how you're getting on with it at the moment. I've spoken to a few in the congregation who say that for them the Olympics has had exactly the opposite effect. I was slightly puzzled. They said that before the Olympics they thought they were quite sporty, but then they saw a marathon runner jog past faster than they can sprint and resolved there and then to hang up their trainers, retire from all sport forever, because they felt like such frauds. I don't know if it's what Boris had in mind, but I can understand the sentiment. Whenever I play golf with someone who's good, I try and admire their skill, but really I just want to throw my clubs out the pram if I had one and head to the bar. I don't know if you've ever... Turns out the meeting Jesus is a similar kind of exposing experience. I don't know if you've ever thought about how you would react if you met him. Would you run up to him and hug him and greet him like an old friend? You shake his hand and bow your head slightly towards him? How about verse 8 for a reaction? When Simon Peter saw the catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It's an amazing reaction when you think about it. He's just landed the catch of a lifetime. But he's not desperately trying to scrape them all in or count them in wonder. He's not setting up a market stall to try and sell them to the crowds that are gathered. He's not even rushing to Jesus to say thank you. Instead, you can picture how Hollywood would do the scene, can't you? There's all the bustle going on in the background. That goes into soft focus. The camera zooms in on Simon, walking in slow motion towards Jesus. And then we watch as he falls on his knees before him. Now, the word's even stronger than that, probably. He fell on his face before him. That reaction is a good sign that someone's a true disciple. In the Old Testament, when Ezekiel saw an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, he fell on his face. In Revelation, when the Apostle John sees a vision of Christ, he falls at his feet as though dead. And here Simon Peter becomes so aware of the greatness of Jesus that he feels utterly exposed before him. And so he accompanies this act of submission on his face with an admission of his own sin. "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Notice the detail of what he's saying. He doesn't say, "Depart from me, Lord, because I've committed a couple of sins here and there." Instead, he's making a point about his very nature. "Right to the core, Lord, I am sinful." The word he uses means missing the mark. So that if you were trying to throw a dart at a dartboard and it fell a long way short, so far short it doesn't get anywhere near the target, you might say it was a sinful dart. It fell that far short of the target. And that's what Peter's saying here. I know that I've fallen short of your standards, O Lord, not just once or twice here and there on my bad days, but right at the very center of my being. I am not the man that I should be. And every Christian will be able to relate to that. I met someone years ago on a Christianity Explored course, and after a while it became appropriate to ask him what kind of person he thought he was. How good did he think he was? And his reply was really telling, because he said, "Well, if you're asking about the kind of image that I present to the world around me in the office or something, I'd say I'm a pretty decent guy. But if you're asking what I'm like on the inside, I'm rotten to the core." That image of rottenness has stayed with me. You'll have had the experience at some stage picking up a bruised apple and taking a knife to it, thinking you can just cut out the bad bit and then you'll get to the good fruit underneath. But the more you cut, you discover it's rotten right the way through. And that is Simon Peter's confession here. If you're a true Christian, you'll be able to relate to it. It'll be your confession too. How aware then are we of our own sin? Do you realize that Jesus is so great and that you are so sinful that he should have nothing to do with you? Do you realize that? I was at a wedding yesterday and I saw a lady crying while we were singing Amazing Grace. And I went over and asked her afterwards if she was okay. And she said, "Oh, it's just Amazing Grace. It gets me every time. Because I am such a wretch." I hope we haven't lost that. It won't always be accompanied by tears. But that profound conviction that I am sinful to the core. I deserve nothing from him. It's step two, or test two, of what it means to be a real disciple, to be convicted of my sin. Step three, commissioned for divine service. I can't remember if I've told you all before about something that happened when I was round at a friend's house for a Christmas drinks party, I think it was. And there were 30 or 40 of us there chatting and laughing away. And the children of the hosts were staying up and helping out with everything that was going on, particularly the 4 or 5 year old son who was walking around sucking his thumb and twirling his teddy around. A bit like that. The evening wore on. Regular bedtimes went out the window, as they sometimes do on these occasions. The twirls were getting more and more excited, and he'd been encouraged to calm down, but he wasn't really listening. And soon a little tray of glasses on a low-slung table went flying. And it was one of those moments, sudden silence in the room, every eye drawn to the sound of tinkling glass. Little boy looking for siblings to blame, but no one around. So he just said, "I'm sorry, Daddy." And clearly his dad is more patient than I am, because he replied, "That's okay, son. Would you like an ice cream?" At least that's what he said when we were there. I have no idea what happened when we left. He was probably beaten with an inch of his life. But just for that little moment, it was a great little picture to me of unconditional love. Not if you are good, then I will love you, but you're not, and yet I will love you anyway. And I love that that is how Simon Peter is treated by Jesus here. There is Simon on his face in front of Jesus. Probably never in his life again will he feel that convicted of his own sin and guilt. But Jesus doesn't depart from him as Simon had asked. Instead, at the end of verse 10, he said, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." Is that not wonderful? That Jesus doesn't spurn the penitent sinner or wag a finger at him, but chooses instead to include him in his work. So Simon's miraculous catch of fish wasn't an end in itself, but a visual aid of the sort of ministry that he would have as an apostle and disciple of Jesus. "From now on," says Jesus, "you'll no longer put down nets to catch fish. You will preach the word to catch men." Whenever someone becomes a Christian, Jesus entrusts to us this privilege of sharing in his own mission to the world. He came to preach the good news of salvation. And now we get to be a partner in the Savior's work. The word Jesus uses is fascinating. Literally, he says to Simon, "From now on, you will save men alive." It's quite an important Bible word, because in Deuteronomy, as Israel entered the promised land, they were commanded, "Save alive nothing that breathes." And then when Rahab is making a deal with the Israelite soldiers that she's helped, she says, "Please swear to me that when you come to destroy Jericho, you will save alive my mother and my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And so they do. In chapter 9, they save alive her whole family back in Joshua. And that's the word that Jesus chooses to use here. So he knows that every one of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of God, when we will be exposed fully and finally forever. But he is a God of grace. And so he doesn't just leave us to the fate that our sin deserves, but chooses instead to put together a team of workers who can pass on his message of salvation to the world, and so be the means by which many a sinner is saved alive from his judgment. Simon Peter and the other apostles are the team captains, but every disciple has a part to play in that great work. Well, as we apply this third element of true discipleship, notice with me that verse 10 is not a command, but a promise. It's an assurance from God himself that he will be pleased to use us in this work. So I don't want to beat us up this morning, tell us we ought to be doing more to tell our friends about Jesus. Simply want to encourage us that God has this plan for us. He has commissioned us to share in his work. A lot of the time, we will all feel like failures in telling other people about Jesus. We will lack confidence, we will lack courage, and we will all be aware of more that we could be doing. But like a dad who wants to include his child in his work, the task that he's doing, even though it would be much quicker and easier to do it without him. Well, so our Savior chooses to give us a part to play in his great plan to save alive a people for himself. He's not commanding us to be spiritual superheroes, and we'll never get a medal for our efforts. But there might just be someone who walks up to you one day in heaven and says, "Well, thank you for being willing to stick your neck out. Thank you for telling me about Jesus. You didn't know it at the time, but actually God used your words to save me alive from his judgment." Third mark then of discipleship, and it's not a test but a promise. I'm commissioned for divine service. Finally, I'm cleansed by the grace of Christ. I wonder if you've spotted the missing link in where we've been so far in the logic this morning, in the logic chain. I'm contrite before God's word, and then as I listen to God's word, I become convicted of my sin. And in God's kindness, rather than driving me away, he commissions me for his service. But the unresolved question is, well, what happened to my sin? How can an unclean sinner possibly represent a holy God to the world? And the answer comes in verses 12 and 13. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. One writer refers to leprosy as the living death, because it left you unclean in God's eyes and cut off from all of his people. And there's no doubt that this leper was a real man with a real disease, living a real life in history. But he also represents anyone who has got to this point of Luke's gospel and is feeling like Simon Peter. And if you have been around these last few weeks of studying chapter 4, I suspect that many of us will be in that boat. We've heard some enormously challenging stuff, I think, from Jesus. In particular, his diagnosis of the human condition has been bruising. No one I know likes to be told that they are spiritually poor, blind, an oppressed slave to their own sin. But God humbles us always with a purpose. So look again the way that he responds still today to a spiritual leper who comes to him and begs for mercy. "Lord," the leper said, "if you will, you can make me clean." Just notice that the leper begs him. He implores him. You say, "Well, I will never beg for mercy." Then you'll never be clean. You say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm all that dirty anyway. Why do I need mercy?" Well, then he has nothing for you. But if you would but ask him, then he would do for you what he did for the leper that day, as he stretched out his hand and touched him. Do you notice the repetition of the word clean? In verse 12, "if you're willing, you can make me clean." Verse 13, "I am willing, be clean." Verse 14, "make an offering for cleansing." We were out walking somewhere. The children were trying to balance their way across on a log across a muddy ditch. And I can't remember who bumped whom, but the inevitable happened, and they were covered head to toe in mud. And a bit of mud doesn't really matter, because all it takes is a quick shower and they were clean. But to be unclean in God's sight, that matters more than anything. It matters as much as heaven and hell. So can you think of anything better than this truth, that Jesus is both willing and able to make someone clean? I don't mean that he can gradually scrape the dirt off us one sin at a time as we do our penance and try to improve ourselves along the way. I mean that he can, as it were, get out the jet wash and get rid of all of the filth in one go and forever. Because no sin is too indelible and no guilt is too severe. "I am willing, be clean." It's how the Bible describes what it means to be a Christian, someone who's been cleansed. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians when he's explaining to them what happened when they became Christians. He says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I was visiting someone in hospital recently, and I read to her a verse from 2 Corinthians that I often use in those circumstances. I think William put me onto it. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Before I even had a chance to add any explanation, she said, it sounds impossible. That God could look at me and see the perfection of his Son sounds impossible. Yeah, it's not just possible, it's true. Every Christian can look in the mirror and say, I know I don't deserve it, but I have been cleansed by God's amazing grace. I don't always feel like that. Guilt will come and have a go. But I have been cleansed by his amazing grace. Four marks then this morning of true discipleship, four characteristics of the true Christian, four things that we should expect to see happening whenever God's word is taught and his kingdom is growing. Two maybe prerequisites for salvation. Real contrition before God's word. Real conviction of my sin. And the last two, fruits of it. Cleansed by his grace and commissioned to share the word of God, so that others too might be saved alive. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we thank you for all of the ways that you made it so clear in history that Jesus is Lord. Thank you for little miracles like this one, for his perfect life, for his authoritative teaching, for his death and especially his resurrection from the dead. Thank you that he is Lord. And thank you that though we are very, very sinful, right to the core, that he is pleased to wash us clean, if we would but ask him, and to commission us in his service. Help us therefore this week, we pray, to remain humble before him, to remain grateful for his death which has washed us clean, and to engage in his service for his name's sake. Amen.